Great, I wanted to remember about the workers' conference, and it's right here. Good morning.
Morning.
Let's just get myself situated for a second. Get my watch out to keep myself honest. So, thank you for inviting me to come and open God's Word together. It's exciting to be able to do that. When I was given a choice of various topics I could speak on from Acts, I chose this one in a hot second. This is just such a wonderful passage. Really looking forward to opening it up. Now, as we start to open it up, there's three questions I'd like us to consider that I think this passage deals with. And as I read the three questions, you'll realize they're big questions, and it will be challenging for us to cover them all. But the first question is, what should ministry for Christ and for the good of people look like? What should ministry for Christ and for the good of people look like? This chapter very much deals with that. What is the gospel message, and how should we present it? And then finally, where do elders fit in, and what are their responsibilities? I would say that you could very easily do a 40-minute message on any of those questions. And so obviously we're not going to have an exhaustive look at any of those, but these are not just academic questions, right? They can and should guide how we live our lives as Christians, how we relate to the lost, how we function as leaders, or how we support and relate to the leaders in the local assembly. And so let's, without any further ado, look into this passage to see what it has to say about these things. Let me get my watch where I can actually see it. You want me to do that? I want me to do that. There, I think that works. Okay, so we're looking at Acts chapter 20, the last half of the chapter. I'm actually going to go back one verse for context and start at verse 16. This first section, verses 16 through 20, I've labeled for myself, and I'm sorry, there's really no alliteration here. I just came up with names that were meaningful to me. But Paul's humble and sacrificial service that we see here in verses 16 through 20. As I read, by the way, please read along. I am in the habit, for the sake of space in my notes and sometimes time in my message, to skip words here and there, to skip a phrase here and there. But please read along, make sure that I am giving the gist of it. Verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord," and then he gives us three things, "with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." So, just briefly, why was Paul in such a rush? Why the rush? He wanted to be there by Pentecost. Well, the very fact that he wanted to be there by Pentecost might have been part of it. That would have been a gathering where, you know, Jews from all over the country and probably even from the diaspora, you know, beyond the borders of Israel would have been coming together. Jerusalem would have been an opportunity for him to see and fellowship and perhaps witness to people. But also, we know from earlier in the chapter, I believe, and certainly from other passages, that he was carrying probably a fairly sizable gift of money along with other believers who were accompanying him to go to Jerusalem. And he wanted that to get there in a timely way. So that totally makes sense. So what he does is, instead of going to Ephesus, which would have been a little out of his way, but not very much, instead of going to Ephesus, he stops at Miletus. And again, it makes sense that he's doing this. I like when I read through scriptures to try to think through distances and locations. It helps to make it more real to me. So I was looking at, well, where is Miletus? Where's Ephesus? How far apart are these two? And I didn't write down in my notes the exact mileage. I found out at the time. But as far as travel time, it probably would have been at least a minimum of 2 to 3 days each way. 2 to 3 days sending the messengers for them to arrive at Ephesus, 2 or 3 days for the elders to come, and obviously there had to be some time in there for the elders to get the message, decide they want to come, gather their stuff together, mount an expedition. So I'm sure Paul was waiting for at least a week at Miletus. But he waited patiently there. I'm sure he used his time well. And it still made sense for him to do that because he had been in Ephesus for 3 years. If he went to Ephesus, there's no way he would have gotten out of there in a week. It just wasn't going to happen. You know, everyone would have wanted to talk to him. Everyone would have wanted some counseling and to bring things to him. Everyone would have wanted him to come and preach in their house church or their area. There would have been so many demands on his times, he probably would have been there for at least a month or two, and I think he knew that perfectly well. So this made sense for him to do. And yet, he waited a week. He waited a week. Although he was in that much of a rush, he waited a week. So that alone tells us that this message that he has for the Ephesians elders, he considered this to be pretty important. Now notice by the way that it does say elders, plural. Pretty much no place, perhaps with an exception of some of the passages where it's talking about the qualifications of elders, and there they're drilling in on for a particular man what he should be thinking of as qualifications. But other than that, the word elders is always in plural throughout the New Testament. It's always in plural. The idea being that there is a plurality of elders in each local assembly, including in Ephesus. Now, some would say, well, there was a lot of house churches and there was one pastor in each house church. Well, you can say that if you want to, but that's very much an assumption. You're reading into the text, and you can see why some would do that, certainly. But we have no reason to think that's the case. So there were multiple elders in the church at Ephesus, and even in local fellowships, there's a good chance that there was often multiple elders, which seems to be in the New Testament pattern. So as we look at this, I think we want to think about that first question: what should ministry for Christ and for the good of people look like? And if I was to ask you, I am going to ask you, just, you know, think about it quietly for a moment. What is essential for effective ministry? If you had a list, one, two, three things, whatever, that this is what's really essential if someone's going to be able to effectively minister for the Lord, especially, you know, perhaps in a somewhat public or maybe even full-time way. What's essential to do that? And as you think about it, you might come up with a variety of answers. You might think, well, someone should probably be a good communicator, and that certainly can be helpful. You might say, well, someone should have good social skills, you know, be a good people person, be able to relate to people well. And we're going to see in a moment how that actually is important. And you might say, well, maybe some good training, maybe some really good solid training, even perhaps Bible college or Bible seminary. And those things can be helpful. I went to for a year. Part of me wishes I went longer. But I went for a year to Emmaus back when they had a 3-year program, so I was getting 1/3 of their program. And it was a good experience. I mean, it was a tough experience for me, to be honest, in many ways, for a variety of reasons that didn't have a whole lot to do with Emmaus. But I learned a lot, and it was good training. So, but are these things the things that are essential? And I would say that in verse 19, Paul gives us three things that are truly essential for effective ministry. And the first of those is humility. Humility. Humility is having an accurate and sort of lowly view of yourself before the Lord, not exalting yourself, not being proud and boastful, not, look at me, I'm wonderful, am I not? Humility, true humility, is essential in the service of Christ. And true humility, of course, emulates our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The same one who it describes in Philippians, how he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming a man, living a lowly, poor life on the earth, and then humbled himself even further when he went to that cross. Humility was essential in the life of Paul as well as the Lord Jesus in ministry. And we can see why. You know, if you have a large ego that needs fame or needs recognition or needs constant appreciation, that's such a hindrance in ministry. That's going to get in the way of you glorifying Christ. It's going to get in the way of you truly thinking about and caring for other people. It's going to be a hindrance. It's not going to be a help. We don't need a big ego. By the way, not having a big ego doesn't mean you go around kicking yourself all day long. That's not what true humility looks like. But true humility is seeing ourselves as God sees us, and balanced view and not thinking more of ourselves than we should, and certainly not thinking more about ourselves than we should. Let's think more about the Lord. I don't know about you, but you know, if I spend a lot of time thinking about myself, typically, depending on what my mood is, either I get filled with pride, which typically gets kicked down sooner or later, or I get filled with depression and discouragement. You know, thinking about the Lord's better. And when we look to him, we can serve him in balance. The second thing that is essential is tears. Tears are essential. Paul served with tears. Our Savior served with tears. Sometimes literally, we see him at the graveside of Lazarus in John chapter 11, crying. Crying not because he was crushed by Lazarus's death. He knew perfectly well he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead probably within the hour, but crushed because of the pain and sorrow of the people around him. And we should be, in a sense, crushed in that same way. We may or may not have visible tears at a given time, but we should deeply care. It's essential to deeply care for people. Now, you might not think this because I speak publicly, and my job before I retired was a professor standing up and lecturing in front of college students, but I'm an introvert. I'm a social introvert. I like people. I like being with people, but I'm sort of an introvert deep down. And it's easy, especially for someone like me, to want to do ministry, but wish we didn't have to interact with people quite so much in the process of doing it. You know, like ministry without people. Sounds great. But people were at the center of the ministry of Christ. When you read through the Gospels, you cannot help but get that impression that people, not just people in general, not just the world that he loved and came to die for, but individuals were really important to Jesus. And a lot of his ministry that we have recorded is to individuals or to small groups. Individuals were important to Paul also, and individuals should be important to us if we're going to minister effectively. The third thing is trials, because Paul says that he served the Lord with trials. And trials can equip us. Trials perhaps are some of the best things that can equip you for effective ministry. It's not necessarily the thing that we want, but it helps. I mean, Paul experienced as trials as he served, he mentions it here, and he found God's strength through them. Now, it's probably not the same thing here that's being referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, but there he had this thorn in the flesh. We don't know for sure exactly what that is. And he came to the Lord three times, probably not quick three 30-second prayers, but three seasons of prayer before the Lord. And the Lord said, no, I'm not going to take it away. My strength is perfected in weakness. And Paul learned to rely on the strength of God and to exalt in him in a way that he could not have learned without what was apparently a very serious trial in his life. And it certainly wasn't the only serious trial in Paul's life, but it's the one that, you know, we get a lot of information about how he dealt with God with that trial. So trials can be amazingly important in helping us to learn to relate to other people, care about them, and be able to find the Lord's strength. That does, of course, beg the question, and I was talking about this last night with my daughter over dinner. Should we seek trials? Should we, if trials are so helpful, should we, Lord, could you please send me some more trials? Haven't had enough lately. And I'm being facetious because I don't think there's anyone who does that. We don't need to seek trials. The Lord never calls us to seek pain or suffering. There have been some Christian groups who have believed that that is the case, you know, who flagellate themselves and things like that, but God never called us to that. But by God's grace, we can learn to welcome trials, and that is hard. That is hard. Some people think, well, that's something for super Christians. They can welcome trials. I'm not a super Christian, so I can't do that. But I would say that as you experience trials, learn to rely on God's grace and help in the midst of those trials. Ask him to teach you and learn precious lessons through them. Learn to love and care for others more through the trials. After a while, Lord, hopefully, it starts to click. I mean, really deep down that, wow, trials are actually good for me. Now, again, it doesn't mean we seek them out, and it doesn't mean, you know, I'm like, oh, this is so wonderful that I'm hurting so bad. You know, we're human beings. But it does mean that we can welcome them because they are such a wonderful opportunity to know and be like Christ, to experience his power, to be equipped to help others. I would ask you the question before we move on. I'm not going to pause, but how have trials in your life made you a better witness for Christ or better able to serve believers? How have trials in your life made you a better witness for Christ or better able to serve believers? Because if that is not the case, if you have not had trials that has helped you at all, then something's probably wrong. Maybe you're not noticing what God's doing. Maybe you're not willing to learn from him. We're all works in progress. I'm probably going to say that more than once in this message. This isn't about, you know, telling everyone what we should be or should do, but these are things we might want to consider. The next section is Paul's faithful and solemn message, verses 20 through 27. Paul said in verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying." Notice that word solemnly. We're going to see some form of that word, I think, three times in this passage. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Those two always go together. They're not always explicitly mentioned together, but in the preaching of the gospel, they always should be there, and we'll talk more about that. "And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly," there's that word again, "testifies to me in every city, saying that bands and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify," once again, solemnly, "of the gospel of the grace of God." This is amazing, isn't it? I mean, Paul was rushing to a place that he knew there was going to be suffering and problems, but he considered this worth to do. And then he says in verse 25, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He's innocent of the blood of all men. And if we had time, we could go and take a look at a passage in Ezekiel that really bears on this. I think it might be somewhere around 34. I didn't write it into my notes here. But the idea being that he faithfully proclaimed the gospel. No one was ever going to be able to say, "Well, Paul, I would have loved to have gotten saved, but you know, when you came to my neighborhood, you didn't bother sharing the gospel." No, Paul was innocent of the blood of all men. He had discharged his responsibility in love and faithfulness in sharing Christ. He saw his proclamation of the gospel and his teaching of believers as an essential and solemn ministry, which he did notice both privately and publicly. There's room for both of those ministries in the work of God. Now, Paul, led of the Spirit of God, was called to do both of those, and a lot of people are. You remember, he's speaking to the elders. And I would say the elders really are called to both public and private ministry. And probably, for many elders, it's the private ministry that takes up more time than the public ministry. They're both important. They're both critically important. Some of us, our ministry might be more of a private one, that no one ever actually knows all the things that we're doing for Christ and the ways we're seeking to help people, to help other believers, or to witness. For some of us, our ministry might be a little bit more public. Although, I would say anyone who ministers publicly, if they're not also serving privately, there's probably something a little bit wrong there. But the question we can ask ourselves again is, how serious are we? Paul was obviously really serious about serving the Lord and helping other people. How serious are we about this? How important is this in our lives? Do we witness in all areas of our lives? Do we visit or have to our homes those who are hurting? Do we make time to be active in serving in various ways in the local assembly? Now, again, we all have our limitations. You know, we all have limited amount of time, limited energy, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The question is, are we all in? Are we willing to do this? We're works in progress, but are we learning to witness and serve in all of the ways, all of the times, all the places he leads and enables? It's hard. It's easy to speak about the gospel, for example, here. A visitor comes in, they seem interested, you start sharing the gospel with them. That's a relative smooth and easy thing to do. it's much harder to do that with your neighbor. It's much harder to do that with a coworker, you know. So, but we want to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God, and like Paul, serve privately and publicly and faithfully, whatever the cost. And we will never regret it. We will never regret it. Then I want to talk just a little bit about what this says about the gospel. And I know there's an excellent chance that everyone here is saved. Everyone here knows Christ as Savior. I never want to make that assumption because it may not be true. There may be some people here who think they know Christ, but they don't. And certainly there could be people who listen to this message, you know, after the fact who might not know Christ. So I certainly want to bring out the gospel. But even if you know Christ, understanding these things is vitally important so that we can faithfully, in a balanced and complete way, preach and share the gospel. And there's two things that are involved in the gospel that I think we see here. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Very often we only want to talk about the second of those two, faith in our Lord Jesus, which is absolutely essential. But without repentance for God, no one will ever come to the point of faith in our Lord Jesus. Okay? So the gospel is solemn. The gospel is a solemn thing because the response to it determines if one experiences eternal life or experiences eternal death. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. That's the good thing, relationship with God, both now and forever. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's a very solemn thing. That's a very, very solemn thing. And this is why repentance needs to be part of our message, because repentance is essential. Repentance is from a Greek word. I'm probably going to mispronounce it, but it's something along the lines of metanoia, or something similar to that. My Greek days were Emmaus, and that was a long time ago. But the idea is change of mind. Meta is the idea of change. Noia, that's the idea of mind. Changing your mind. So repentance isn't just penitence. You know, it's not beating yourself up for having done something wrong. Repentance, whether for a believer or for someone who doesn't know Christ yet, is not just remorse. Look, Judas, we know, had remorse after he betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He had so much remorse, he ended up going out and committing suicide, which would demonstrate that that was sincere remorse. Judas was not saved because that wasn't repentance. It was remorse. Repentance is changing your mind. That changed mind ends up changing your view of God. You thought you were fine and that you're a good person who doesn't need God. You realize, no, I'm a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm part of that all. I need Jesus. That's probably the biggest part of repentance. But, you know, repentance might be other things too, like, you know, thinking I'm really good and realizing, wow, a lot of things I'm doing are really not so good. I'm fine with God. No, actually, consciously or not, I've been in rebellion against God. And it's those types of realization that I think are the repentance that is necessary for salvation. It's not the idea that you reform yourself before you get saved, because that's not biblical. So repentance is absolutely essential. And by the way, we live in a great location for a perfect illustration of repentance. 78 is not far from here, right? Just a little bit south from here, you can get on Route 78. I think you can get on both eastbound and westbound there, if I remember right. Okay, well, let's say I want to go and visit my brother who lives out in sort of like the Allentown, eastern area of Pennsylvania. Well, what direction do I want to get on? I want to get on 78 westbound, don't I? But let's say I'm distracted, listening to music, talking, whatever, and I get on to eastbound accidentally. I have a choice now, don't I? I can be bullheaded enough, especially perhaps if someone's with me and giving me a hard time about making a stupid mistake, and I can insist, no, we're going the right way, and continue on eastbound. But will that get me to the destination I want? No, I'm going to end up in New York. Maybe some people like visiting New York, but I'm not going to go see my brother in Pennsylvania. What do I need to do? I need to repent. I need to have a change of mind. I need to recognize I'm going the wrong direction. And what will that prompt me to do? Well, I'm not going to sit there continuing on, because if I do, I don't really believe I'm going the wrong direction. I'm going to take the first possible exit, turn around, do a U-ey, and get on 78 West, having lost some mileage in the process. That's what I'm going to do, and that's what God calls people to. calls people to repentance. They're on the road to hell. They're filled with themselves. They think they're good enough. And what they need is Jesus Christ. That's the kind of repentance that we want. And just as true repentance in that situation led you to taking the appropriate exit so that you could get on the right track, true repentance leads to faith. Because faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is the other half of this. The gospel also involves faith in the Lord Jesus, recognizing because of repentance our desperate need of forgiveness in life. We realize that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, the Savior who died in our place, and based on that recognition, we as a definite act of faith receive him and the gift of salvation in him. If there's anyone here who hasn't done that, anyone listening after the fact who hasn't done that, I urge you, don't let the sun go down today until you've done that, or at least seriously considered it and ask the Lord's help in that area. There's many verses along this line, which for the sake of time, I'm not going to read. Things like John 1:12, which talk about receiving him. Ephesians 2:8, which talk about salvation through grace. 1 Peter 3:18, which is one of my favorites, which talks about how Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. All these are good verses to think upon and good verses to share with people who might be interested in the Lord Jesus. Okay, last section, Paul's exhortation of the Ephesian elders. So having talked about his ministry, having talked about his message, now he has some specific exhortations for these elders who he's taken that whole week waiting to be able to talk to. And this is verses 28 to the end. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, or another translation would say with the blood of his own. Verse 29, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. In some of the epistles, we see that happening. Not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves. So the problem isn't just other people who come in. It might be some of you, some of the people in the assembly, possibly even an elder. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. There we are, tears again. It's not the actual tears that matter, but deep, loving concern for these people. Now, I do want to just mention a couple of things. First of all, are elders appointed by people or by God? Because we tend to think, well, they're appointed by people, right? I mean, we talk about recognized elders, and someone recognizes them. That's people who recognizes them. And yet here, we're told in verse 28, that the Holy Spirit made you overseers. And so there's a twofold choosing. It's the Holy Spirit that makes men overseers. It's the Holy Spirit that calls someone and gifts someone to be able to be an elder among the people. But it's men who recognize, based on the criteria that we see in places like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, which involves godly character, managing their households well, not having a quick temper, that's a tough one, not addicted to wine or money or probably anything else, having a good reputation, things like that. These are all things that we can use as an assembly to say, yeah, I think God has chosen that person as an elder. But it's God who does the choosing. It's God who does the choosing. Now, by the way, I'm saying the word elder, but sometimes I'm saying overseer. There's multiple words that are used in the New Testament for assembly leaders. Elders has in view spiritual maturity. Overseer has in view someone who watches over the flock. And shepherds obviously directly have in view someone who is shepherding the flock. So what do shepherds do? When you think about what shepherds do, well, they guide the sheep, they feed the sheep, they protect the sheep, they help bind up the sheep when the sheep are injured or deal with sickly sheep. They do everything they can for the sake of the health, the physical health and welfare of the sheep. And this is a metaphor. You know, elders don't literally, well, maybe in some places they do, but here I don't think any of the elders probably literally shepherd sheep. But you shepherd people. You shepherd people. And all those same things are things that need to be done in a spiritual way. People need to be fed. People need to be protected. People need to be guided. You know, not tyrannically, do this, do that, but people need some spiritual guidance. People are hurting and need binding up. People are spiritually sick sometimes and need patient help and prayer and counsel and teaching to be able to help that person, and sometimes exhortation and warning and admonishing. These are all things that shepherds are called to do. 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4, it's just a wonderful passage along that line that says, directed to elders by Peter, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over to those who are allotted to your charge. And that is a danger. Sometimes elders in some places can get sort of like little mini dictators, and that's not healthy for them, it's not honoring to the Lord, it's not helpful for the Lord's people. So not lording it over people, but proving to be examples to the flock. You know, leadership that is more like the leadership of Christ, who came not to serve, but to be, not to be served, but to serve, who got down on his hands and knees and washed the disciples' feet. I'm not saying, again, you need to literally do that unless the Lord calls you to it, but this idea of humble service in which you're a servant and a leader, and that's the character of your leadership, but you still are a leader. What else? Well, one thing that might occur to you as you're looking at this is, wait a second. Well, this section is really interesting, but I guess I don't really need to listen that carefully, do I? Because I'm not a recognized elder. And that might be going through your head, because to my knowledge, there's three recognized elders that I see in this audience, and the rest of you don't fall into that category. So the question becomes, does this apply if I'm not a recognized elder? Well, there's some specific ways it may not, but I would say yes, this passage very much applies regardless of whether or not you're a recognized elder. Let me just mention for a moment, by the way, that because the Lord brings this to mind. You know, I keep talking about recognized elders. Remember, it's the Spirit of God that makes a man an elder. There are probably times that people are recognized as elders in error, and they're really not elders. And I've known examples of that, of men who were good men, but they were probably more deacons than they were elders. And they did their best, and they sought to serve the Lord. And there's other times, almost certainly, that someone's an elder, and they're not recognized. Well, what should they do? What should you do if you're in that situation? If you feel like, gee, you know, I could have been one of those. I should have been one of those. Get your back up, because I wasn't recognized as an elder. Go to another assembly, hoping that they'll recognize you as an elder, or do the work of an elder. Just serve the Lord faithfully, shepherd his people, care for them. You don't need to be a recognized elder to be able to shepherd God's people. All of us, I think, are called to care for the welfare of fellow believers in ways that are very similar to what a shepherd does. In various scriptures, and for the sake of time, seeing that my time is going quickly, I'm not going to turn to Romans chapter 12, first half, two-thirds of the chapter is very helpful here, 1 Corinthians 13, but we're to love other believers. We're to encourage or exhort other believers as the Lord gives spiritual gift and opportunity. We're to weep with those who weep. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're to help in practical ways. We can pray with a brother or sister. We can bring a meal when someone needs it. We can just be there to listen really well. We can read scripture with someone. All of these are really the types of things that elders, that shepherds, are to do, and we can do those things. These things are not just limited to the elders, although it is very much their responsibility. So if you, by God's grace, have a humble concern to serve the Lord by ministering to the spiritual needs of people, then this passage very much applies to you. Look at this passage, study this passage, consider, how can I do this better, Lord? How can I help people more? You know, elders, in addition to all that, they have a measure of authority and responsibility and accountability before the Lord. Okay, and if you're not a recognized elder, you're not going to have that in that same way, but you still have the opportunity to shepherd. Last few verses. Excuse me for a moment. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, this is verse 32, and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified Verse 33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me in everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. He knelt down and prayed with them. Now notice, because you have to wonder, what are the resources to be able to do what Paul's asked you to do? Because the work of an elder is a serious work. It's a difficult work. And even if you're not a recognized elder and you're just seeking to shepherd God's people, that's still, it's time consuming. It can be frustrating. Things can, you know, phone calls can come at such inopportune times. It's a hard thing to do. So what are your resources? Well, notice in verse 32, Paul says he commends them to God and to the word of his grace. And then at the end of the passage, he knelt down and prayed with them. So these are the resources: God, his word, his grace, which I think implies the working of his Holy Spirit, and prayer. These are resources by which we can successfully, lovingly, and long haul, running that marathon, care for other people and shepherd the people. In conclusion, some take-home messages to think about. And I'm really going to be going just back quickly over some of these things. And I'll go backwards, and I will start with the last thing, and that's the elders who have this huge responsibility. I think we want to recognize that the enemy of our souls, Satan, directly or indirectly, you know, through the fallen angels who follow him, through the society that he's had a big hand in crafting, directly and indirectly, the enemy targets elders and their families. He targets anyone who's busy for the Lord, but I think elders in particular tend to be his targets to a large degree. Are we praying often for the elders in the local assembly as they seek to look to the spiritual needs of the flock? Are we praying for them? I would challenge you at least once a week, and this is a minimum, not a maximum, but at least once a week, spend some time talking to God, praying for the spiritual, physical, emotional welfare of elders and of their families, for the Lord to guide and direct them and give them grace. And, of course, while you're at it, maybe pray for the other leaders and the other servants in the assembly who are seeking to some degree to do all those same things. We need to be praying for, and we need to be supporting our elders, while we, of course, also look for opportunity to shepherd, to encourage, to show love, to help others. Second, again, working backwards, the gospel is a wonderful, wonderful thing, but it's solemn. Paul said of the gospel twice that it's a solemn responsibility, a solemn responsibility. We want to make sure that we are fulfilling the solemn responsibility of telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do, we want to bring in these two things that I've mentioned, the idea of the need for repentance. Okay, and that doesn't mean you beat someone up about that. Sometimes, because it's the work of the Spirit of God, actually, that leads someone to the repentance, right? You can't make someone repent. That's not possible. So, you know, there's various ways you can do that. Maybe you can get a chance to read scriptures together, and God may convict them through that. Maybe you can ask them leading questions and get them to consider things they haven't considered about. There's a lot of things that can be done to help lead someone to repentance, which, again, ultimately is the work of God. But we want to seek to do that. We want to help to lead people to repentance. And then we want to help them to recognize that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. That if someone knows their needs of the need of forgiveness and life, they can receive Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, as the Savior who died in their place. I ask you two simple questions. Have you done that? I mean, are you sure that you've done that? That you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Doesn't matter when, doesn't even matter if you remember the day. A lot of you got saved as children probably. You don't remember the day you got saved. So what? But are you sure you're saved? Are you resting completely in Christ and not in how good you are or what you could possibly do or hoping that God will sort of overlook things? And if you are we telling others about that? Are we telling others? And then finally, back to that first question. How do we view our service for the Lord? We talked about how to do service for the Lord: humility, tears, being taught to do it better through trials. But how do we view our service for the Lord? Do we view service for Christ as something that we sort of fit into the cracks? You know, as we can. We're busy people. You know, work, you got home, you got family, you got, you know, social commitment. We're busy people. But, you know, there's a little crack here, a little crack there, and we try to cram some service into that. But you know, we don't really have time to do a whole lot because, you know, God knows. I'm a busy person. Is service for Christ? And remember, service doesn't necessarily mean getting up and preaching a sermon. I mean, that's part of what God has called me to. It's not the entirety of it. And I work pretty hard to not let it become the entirety of it because there's other things the Lord wants me to be doing. What is God, through his spiritual gifts he's given you, his natural talents, the opportunities, the money, the time that you have, what is God calling you to do? Do we see this as an essential part of our life, whether it's public ministry, private ministry, you know, sending someone a meal to try to encourage them and praying for them, whatever it is. Serving the Lord Jesus does include, and this is important, does include the routine stuff. How I do my job. Do I do my job heartily as for the Lord and not for men? That matters. That matters to God. It includes how I raise my kids. That's so critical. It includes how we relate to others, you know, day by day. So that too is part of service for the Lord. But I would say for most, if not all of us, that shouldn't be the entirety of it. For Paul, and more importantly, the Lord Jesus, building the church of God, witnessing to the lost, and building up believers was absolutely essential work. And sometimes that means going beyond the stuff that's just part of your routine. And so we need to look for opportunities to tell those friends, neighbors, coworkers about the Lord Jesus, to pray for them, to disciple, or if you don't like the word disciple, to encourage other believers and perhaps pray with them and support them and encourage them and read scriptures with them. But we can find ways in which we can serve, and it's worthwhile. You know, I've thought lately, and we had the Olympics not long ago. I know, they were the Winter Olympics, not the Summer Olympics. But back in 1924, there were no such thing as Summer and Winter Olympics. It was just the Olympics. That's all there was. That's over 100 years ago. But there was a man that you're probably all familiar with, Eric Little, who ran in the 1924 Olympics. He was, you know, his story was popularized in the movie Chariots of Fire that came out a long, long time ago. But there's some great books about him that I would encourage you to consider reading. This man was unbelievably talented. He was smart. He was a fairly decent speaker. He was unbelievably athletically talented, probably one of the greatest athletes in the entire world, proven by his success in the Olympics. He could have had a very profitable career and a very easy life if he chose to. And instead, he threw it all away. Threw it all away, went to China, gave his life for the work of Christ, ended up dying in a Japanese internment camp during World War II. Think for yourself for a moment. If you could get a chance to go to heaven for a moment and meet Eric Little and ask him, was it worth it? What do you think he would say? Do you think he would hesitate for even a tenth of a second? Do you think he'd say, yeah, it was? No. He'd say, yes, of course it was worth it. I only wish I had done even more. And that's how it's going to be for us. One day we're all going to see the Lord Jesus. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ in that day, I can tell you, based on the word of God, don't have time to turn to it, but look at the beginning of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians sometimes if you want. God's goal is not to look for the ways you failed. It's to look for what you did do for him. What we really want is in that day, we want the Lord to find so much stuff that we did for him. Because then he's going to say, enter into the joy of your master. And that is going to be just an amazing thing to share with the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, the joy that we were able to get to know him, live for him, and serve him well in this life. We only have one opportunity. Let's not throw it away. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your love. We thank you, Lord, for the lives that you've given us. Everyone listening to this, by definition, is alive. We all have lives. Some of us have had easier lives than others. Some of us have had really, really, really tough lives. Might even be going through difficult times now. And you know that well. We thank you for the example of Paul, who served in humility, in tears, in trials, who solemnly proclaimed the gospel of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was always eager, no matter what the cost, to do your will. And of course, in doing all of that, he's just a pale shadow, a good shadow, but a pale shadow of his master, of the Lord Jesus, who certainly served in humility, in tears and trials, who certainly cared constantly for others, who certainly pointed people to himself. Father, help us to be more like this. Help us, Father, to seek to serve faithfully, to serve humbly, to serve with deep concern for others, to accept and learn from trials that we might better be equipped to serve, to care about others enough to share Christ with them, even when it's a bit awkward or inconvenient, and to serve in all the other ways, physical, emotional, spiritual, in the building up of the local church and helping other believers that you would call us to do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.